is always at work, but sometimes God works in extraordinary ways.
For example, there are seasons in history when God leads scores of people to saving faith. In America, in the early 1740s, thousands upon thousands of people right here came to faith in Christ. Richard Bushman, in his book on the Great Awakening, published by the University of North Carolina Press, estimated that during this period in New England, in the early 1740s, it wasn't unusual in one year for 10 to 20% of an entire town to come to faith in Christ and join a church. Can you imagine that happening today in Atlanta? Now, about 60 years later, after this revival in 1740s, another awakening swept New England. So in 1801, at Yale University, one-third of the student body came to saving faith in Christ. Now, fast forward another 60 years. There was a lunchtime prayer meeting in the city of New York. So Christians gathering together over lunch in the city, and they started praying. And in 1857 and 58, thousands of people came to faith in Christ through this revival. So God has clearly been at work, sometimes in very unusual ways. God is still at work, and I wonder what's going to happen when historians write the books about our generation, the generation preceding ours. I mean, what will they write about? I wonder how they'll describe the work of the Holy Spirit in China that has taken place this past 50 years and that's taking place even now. I wonder what historians will say about the work going on in Iran. I heard from an eyewitness just a few weeks ago of amazing progress of the gospel in the Muslim country of Iran. God is always at work. Sometimes God is at work in unusual, extraordinary ways. This has always been the case. It's been the case from the very beginning, of the church. Sometimes God's grace flows like a trickle, and sometimes it thunders down in a flood. Now, we are in the book of Acts, and you want to turn there to the book of Acts, this history of the early church. Our passage is Acts chapter 11, verses 18 to 30. And in these few verses, we see the hand of God at work in three ways in particular. First, the hand of God saves. Second, the hand of God sanctifies. And third, the hand of God sends, saves, sanctifies, sends. I don't even think I intended it all to be S's. I just noticed that now. How great is that? Totally a Baptist pastor. Last week, as we were in Acts, we saw the gospel flow down in a trickle. It flew into Caesarea, where I'm not saying it wasn't amazing, you know, the gospel coming to the Gentiles, but it was a relatively small group of people. Cornelius, his family, and close friends. Right? We saw the gospel flowing in a trickle. Well, today, we'll see the flood of God's grace falling upon an entire city, the city of Antioch in particular. Right? So the hand of God saves, the hand of God sanctifies, the hand of God sends. First, the hand of God saves. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through 21. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, to appreciate what you just read, you need a little bit of context. So you need to turn left in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, verse 59, where we return to the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was an early Christian leader in Jerusalem. Look at verse 59 of Acts 7. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So Saul is a persecutor of the church, and not only that, he has the upper hand. You read these verses, and it's quite clear that he is literally squeezing the life out of the early church. It's not the end of the story, though. Look at verse 4 of Acts 8. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Okay, in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, all the way through Acts 11, verse 18, Luke takes the spotlight off of these scattered believers, and he focuses on Philip's ministry in Samaria, chapter 8, Saul's conversion in Damascus, chapter 9, Peter's ministry in Lydda and Joppa, also chapter 9, and Cornelius's conversion in chapters 10 and 11. And as we walked through these chapters, I know what you were wondering. What's going on with the scattered believers? You know, Aaron, they were there. Luke was talking about them in chat. What happened? What are they doing? I'm so glad you asked. Because that's where Luke picks up in chapter 11, verse 19. Luke doesn't want to leave you hanging. Some believers fled persecution in Jerusalem for the region of Phoenicia, 80 miles north of Joppa. So some of the scattered believers go there. Others fled to Cyprus, an island off the coast of Syria in modern-day Turkey. And still other believers went 300 miles north of Jerusalem to Antioch, which in its day was the third largest city in the Roman Empire after only Rome and Alexandria. And so as these believers scattered, we just read in verses 19 through 21, as they scattered, they went about sharing the gospel, and we're told by Luke that they shared the gospel with Jewish people, with the Jews. You know, at this point, this is all they'd really ever seen, right? All they'd really ever known is the gospel going to Jews or to people who had adopted Judaism prior to becoming Christians. And plus, you'll remember from last week that for a lot of faithful Jews, doing anything nice to non-Jews or Gentiles, that just wasn't on their checklist of things to do. So evangelism focused on the Jews. But something remarkable happens, particularly in Antioch. Look again at verse 20. But there were some of them, some of these evangelists, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. These men preached not just to the Jews, but to the Hellenists. Those are Greek-speaking Gentiles. Unlike Peter, we have no indication that this Gentile evangelism was spurred on by a unique revelation or vision. They seem to have simply deduced that if all men are under God's wrath, and if Jesus was the Lamb sent to take away the sins of the world, well, because of this, Gentiles should hear the gospel as well, that they might be led into repentance and faith. And so as a result of their preaching, a spiritual awakening takes place in Antioch, and we're told a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, it's not that there's some who believe and some who turn to the Lord. No, all those who believe, all those who truly believe, turn to the Lord. If you're a believer, you're a turner. If you're a turner, you're a believer. And that's what happened here in Antioch. They preached to these Hellenists, to these Greek-speaking Gentiles. They believed and they turn to Christ. It's an amazing work of the Holy Spirit there in Antioch. And as Luke put it at the start of verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord is with them. Now, did you catch that? The hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord saves. A band of refugees, they make their way to Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. They preach the gospel. Some of them, at great risk, are now preaching the gospel to Gentiles in this giant of a city. And there, the Lord plants a church. We call this divine providence. Divine providence. Let's think about that for a moment. Divine, related to God, providence. Now, by divine providence, this is what I mean. God, without in any way being the author of evil, uses all circumstances in life to accomplish his perfect will. Let me say that again. Divine providence, God, without being in any way the author of evil, uses all circumstances in life to accomplish his perfect will. Now, the clearest example of divine providence that we have in the Bible, although it's on every page, but I would say the clearest example that we have of this is the cross. Men, wicked men intending evil, put Jesus to death on the cross. Jesus did not deserve to die. I often think about what would it be like to walk and talk with Jesus and just to be around him. I mean, it must have been amazing. And you would have known if you had spent time with Jesus that if anyone did not deserve to be punished, it was Jesus. But these men had wicked motivations. They were jealous. They wanted honor. They wanted glory. They wanted prestige. They saw people believing in Jesus. They put Jesus to death on a cross. They really crucified him. But God, in his providence, ordained the cross in order to bring salvation to everyone who would ever believe and turn to him. Divine providence is at the heart of salvation. If you struggle personally with this theological hot-button issue of free will, human responsibility, and divine sovereignty, the place to begin and end is with the cross. Now, but divine providence is at the heart of everyday life, right? I'm thinking of passages, and as I read these passages, be thinking of these refugees fleeing Jerusalem for Antioch. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Well, passages like this give philosophers a headache. It's hard to understand how our free will and how God's sovereignty meet. But this much I know, something that at first can seem horrible, hard, can turn out for good. Just as the persecution of the believers in Jerusalem led to the planting of the church in Antioch. Now, let me give you a trivial example. And as I'm giving you a trivial example, you be thinking about a profound example from your own life. But let me give you a trivial example. It's not so trivial to me, but I recognize that it could seem trivial to some. In high school, I'd hoped to attend a small liberal arts college in California. The finances didn't quite work out, and so I didn't go there. And instead, I wound up at my state school, where I now am forever known as a fighting duck. Now, as hard as it may come to some of you with such high esteem for the University of Oregon, I was quite disappointed not to go to this small school in California. And yet, it was in Eugene, Oregon that I met my dear wife, Dina, the best helpmate I could ever possibly imagine, watching some of your kids right now as I preach. Now, some call that chance. Some have made up a word, serendipity. What in the world is that? I call it divine providence. And you can probably think of a similar example in your own life, maybe many. What are the implications of divine providence on display in Acts 11, 19 through 21? What are some of the implications of divine providence for our own lives today? Well, let me give you three. First, you don't have to be spectacular to change the world. Because of divine providence, you don't have to be spectacular to change the world. I'm not saying you're not spectacular. I'm just saying you don't have to be spectacular for God to use you. Notice who it is that evangelized Antioch. Unnamed disciples fleeing persecution in Jerusalem. And I think this is to emphasize that God's hand does the saving. The Bible is full of amazing women and amazing men, Ruth and Esther and Moses and Joshua and Peter and John. But when you read carefully, even with these individuals that we might label spectacular, you know, when you read really carefully, you recognize, well, it's really not their gifts that ultimately are the issue, but it's God's divine providence You know, putting them in the right place at the right time, changing their heart, making them faithful. So instead of trying to be spectacular tomorrow, aim for faithfulness today. Trust in the good providence of our sovereign God, who is wiser than the ocean is deep. What a good God who kept me out of California that I might marry Dina and have the kids God's given me. You don't have to be spectacular to change the world. Just be faithful. And number two, second, your suffering has meaning. Thinking about divine providence, your suffering has meaning. The refugees must have been discouraged to leave Jerusalem. They didn't hop on a train to go from Jerusalem to Antioch. You know, they weren't traveling in a plane. It was a hard journey. They were fleeing for their lives. Saul's sword was sharp. 300 miles they went to Antioch, hiding at night, fleeing from Saul. They suffered. How do you think they felt years later when they got to the service on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, and they saw that the gospel seeds that they planted in Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch had grown into churches? How do you think they felt? They must have been thrilled to see that. Christian, your suffering is in the hands of a good God. And he is always at work. Sometimes he is at work in extraordinary ways. And I think in the rearview mirror, sometimes we can see the extraordinary nature of God's work. But we need to trust God's at work every single day in the ordinary ups and downs of life, infusing meaning into all of our suffering. Because if he is truly God, he is truly sovereign. And the Bible tells us he is good. And that means that our suffering is hard as it may be. And please, I am not lumping in not going to school in California with suffering. That's a trivial example. But the serious examples of suffering that are scrolling through your minds right now have been given meaning by a holy and loving God. Look no further than the refugees fleeing Jerusalem. So be patient and endure. And then number three, just by way of the implications of divine providence, pray. Pray for the hand of the Lord to be with us. Those disciples in Antioch, they preached the gospel. They boldly declared the good news. They didn't go up to Antioch and, you know, hide their light, you know, under a basket. No, they went and they preached and they shared the good news. But who did the saving? It was the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord saves. The most faithful evangelist is little more than an electrician. An electrician lays the wire. An electrician installs the socket. Sometimes the electrician will even screw in the light bulbs. But until someone flips on the power, it's all worthless work. The best evangelist is nothing more than an electrician. We share the gospel. We make an apology for the faith. We seek to persuade others to follow Christ. We seek to live winsome, happy, godly lives. But unless God turns on the power, nothing's going to happen in their heart. In Antioch, it was the hand of the Lord who saved scores of people in that city. The hand of the Lord saves. And so that's the way it is with us, right? We preach good sermons. We make apologetic arguments. We plead, we persuade, but until the Lord switches on the power in the heart of your family member and your friend and your daughter and your son, they will not turn to Christ. It is the hand of the Lord that saves. And so we pray. We pray in our own quiet times. We pray on our own. We pray in our small groups. We even gather as a church every Sunday night to pray that God would turn on the power. We pray because in first century Antioch, in 21st century Atlanta, it is the hand of the Lord that saves. All right, that's the first point. The hand of the Lord saves. Second, the hand of the Lord sanctifies, verses 22 through 26. The report of this, now this being all these conversions in Antioch, Jewish conversions and Gentile conversions alike, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord, So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, Jerusalem was filled with wise believers. Jerusalem was filled with mature believers. This is where the gospel came first. This is where the gospel had been the longest. This is where Christians had the opportunity to grow the most. This is where, remember, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem during the scattering. So those disciples that remained in Jerusalem, well, they're the ones who really got the best teaching. They sat at the feet of the apostles. So Jerusalem was filled with wise believers. And the church in Jerusalem, when they discovered that there was a new church or a new work, something extraordinary happening outside the city, they would send representatives to go and see what was going on and to see if they could help. We saw that in Samaria when the gospel was first preached there. They checked in on Peter when the gospel came to Caesarea. And now, as the gospel takes root in Antioch, they send the believers in Jerusalem, they send Barnabas to see what's going on and to encourage them. Now, in Acts 4, we learn that Barnabas' name was Joseph. Barnabas is a nickname, meaning son of encouragement. Why was Joseph known as the son of encouragement? Well, look at verse 23. When Barnabas came and saw the grace of God in Antioch, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Barnabas saw the grace of God at work in Antioch. He saw many young believers. He knew that following Jesus can be hard, and so he encouraged them. He exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He urged them, in other words, never to give up. Now, as Barnabas encouraged these believers, something amazing happened. Not only did they not give up, they kept on sharing the gospel. Look at verse 24. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, when it says they were added to the Lord, that's an amazing thing, and we could preach an entire sermon on that. But just think about that. When you become a Christian, you're added to the Lord. You become one with Christ. And the church is the body of Christ. Even when you're added to the church, some of you who are brand new members, I'm not saying you've been born again by becoming a member, but when you become a member of a church, you're added to the body of Christ. You're added to the Lord. Well, this is what was happening in spades in Antioch. A great many people were added to the Lord. And as the church grew, as Barnabas encouraged and equipped, more pastoral help was needed. And so Barnabas sought out the apostle Saul. Look again at verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Well, with no disrespect intended for any of our teachers at Mount Vernon, including myself, what would it have been like to have gone to Saul's Sunday school class for an entire year? That's the best. A few years prior, Saul was persecuting Christians. He's the one who forced the believers to flee to Antioch. And God used their preaching, the one sent out by Saul's sword, to build a church. And during all this time, what's going on? Well, God is going after Saul. God saves Saul. Saul's converted in Damascus. Saul spends 3 years in Arabia. He's studying. He's learning. And then he's evangelizing in Syria and Cilicia. Barnabas, who has heard reports of Saul's fruitfulness, decides to send for him, to team up with him in ministry. Barnabas must have had his work cut out for him, convincing the believers in Antioch to basically bring in Saul to teach them. It's amazing the way that God changes people, the way he restores relationships. The people Saul was once trying to kill are now sitting under his teaching. If there is a relationship in your life that seems beyond repair, don't give up. Remember Saul. Remember these refugees that Saul tried to kill, now sitting at his feet, and be encouraged. In any event, Barnabas and Saul team up. They devote themselves to encouraging and equipping the church, and they do this for an entire year. And during this time, the church becomes so strong, so sanctified, so growing in grace and in godliness, that the believers in Antioch are given their own name. Some say it was a derogatory term, like, oh, you Christians. Maybe it was. Maybe it was a sort of a slanderous term given to them. But maybe it's also possible that as the church grew, as the believers, both Jewish and Gentile in Antioch, as they grew in holiness and became so well known in the city that they needed another name to identify them. They're neither fundamentally Jewish nor fundamentally Gentile. They're Christians. And so in Antioch, for the first time in history, believers are given the name of their Messiah, King Jesus. In any event, what we see here through Barnabas and Saul is the Lord. He's sanctifying the church. Through Barnabas's encouragement, through their teaching, he's making the church deeper and more holy. He's growing them in grace. He's making them more godly. The hand of the Lord, again through Barnabas and through Saul, is sanctifying the church. The hand of the Lord sanctifies. And these verses show us something. They show us that the depth of a church really is more important than its breadth. The depth of a church is more important than its breadth. But another way, our sanctification is more important than our size. We live in a world where bigger is better. Barnabas clearly did not have this attitude. His number one priority was not making new disciples. Rather, he carefully invested in the disciples already made. He wanted to see them sanctified in their love and in their knowledge of the truth. Verse 23, he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, it is not that Barnabas didn't care about new converts. He probably did a lot of evangelizing in Antioch, but Luke draws our attention to his work making disciples. Barnabas wanted these new believers to persevere until the very end, and apparently he thought they would not persevere until the very end without encouragement, without exhortation. It's tempting to think that on the last day, when we stand before the Lord, now I know that we're going to stand before the Lord individually. I mean, I get that. But there's some sense, you read Revelation, and there's some sense where churches are going to be held accountable for what churches have received and what we've been given. So on that day of the Lord, when God is sizing up the churches that he planted, it's tempting to think that God is going to line us up by size, the biggest churches being the best and the most successful, the smallest churches not so much. I don't think that's true at all. I certainly want churches to grow, especially with new believers, but the longer I'm a Christian, and the more I read my Bible, the more convinced I am that one day our churches will be weighed, not counted. It's not the breadth or the size of our ministry that impresses God. It's the depth, the sanctification. Now, let me be clear. I am not wanting to pit breadth against depth. In fact, quite often the two are connected. We even see this here in Antioch. Remember, when Barnabas encouraged the believers in Antioch, they clearly shared the gospel more and more. God used their evangelism to grow the body of Christ. Right? A great many people, verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. So sanctified, I walk away from this saying, sanctified Christians are the most evangelistic, the most faithful evangelists. That's why at Mount Vernon, we encourage everyone, if you're a member at Mount Vernon, we so encourage you to make sure that there is someone in your life helping you grow in Christ-likeness, someone with whom you can meet regularly, personally, and deliberately to help you learn more about what it means to follow Jesus, that you might grow with their help in your own sanctification. Why? So Acts 11:23 is true for you, that you remain faithful in steadfast purpose. The hand of the Lord sanctified the church in Antioch, and the hand of the Lord sanctifies the church today. All right, what does this mean for us? Well, if I could, I'm going to give you a few bitty pieces of application, but if I could put it in a nutshell, we should be like Barnabas. He's a good example, right? So here are three ways that you can be like Barnabas. First, attend to the quality of your character. Attend to the quality of your character. Did you notice why Barnabas was such a good encourager? The answer is in verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, obviously, you can't do anything to fill yourself with the Holy Spirit and faith, right? The Spirit is a gift of God, right? Faith is a gift of God. But Barnabas was clearly a man who ran hard after the Lord. He was a man who pursued goodness. Right? I think that's what it means when it says he was a good man. It's not that he was good like God is good. Like we know that ultimately God only is good. And Jesus said that. But goodness is a piece of the Holy Spirit, a piece of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that we're to long for, that we're to strive for, that we're to work for in Galatians chapter 5. Goodness is holiness and purity. And so by the grace of God, Barnabas was a good man, a man who loved God, a man who tried to help others love God more, a man who tried to live a life pleasing to the Lord. He was a good man by the grace of God. So we, like Barnabas, should strive for goodness, to walk in holiness. So you need to think about your own life and your own Achilles heels. Right, you all know the area in your life where you most struggle with goodness, where you're most tempted to disobey God, where you're most tempted to be self-centered as opposed to God-centered. You need to find that area in your life, and that is where your struggle is, and that is where your war needs to be waged. To be like Barnabas, to be a good man, a good woman, ultimately it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in you. It's got to be the work of God. None of us can work so hard that we're good, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't strive for godliness, pursue holiness, attend to our character. Barnabas seems to be a man like that. How can you start? My encouragement to you is find someone you trust, find someone that you know who is willing to speak truth into your life, and ask them this question: how do I need to grow in godliness? And then humbly receive their answer. Right, attend to your character. Second, be glad about the grace of God. Be glad about the grace of God. Look again at verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Right, Barnabas was pleased. He was thrilled that so many people in Antioch were being saved. He was excited that many were being sanctified. He was gladdened. It's not a word we use a lot, you know, gladdened today. But he was glad. He was gladdened to see the grace of God at work in the lives of others. So what makes you glad? Right? What makes your heart sing? Right? It's easy to have your heart gladdened by small things. You know, for me, I mean, sweet potatoes are amazing. It's a sweet vegetable. I mean, what a kind gift from God. And then he invented marshmallows. I mean, that's just amazing. Butter and apple, you just put them together. You don't have them a lot during the year so that they're really special. That's a good gift. I don't feel guilty being glad about that. You know, a walk in the country and even enjoying a great team. You know, these are good things. These things should make us glad. We worship a God who wants us to enjoy his creation, marshmallows included. But here's the temptation. We're all tempted to live a life that is so turned in on ourselves that we never get past the sweet potatoes, so to speak. We're seemingly unaware of or uninterested in what God's doing in the lives of other people. That's the temptation. So there's nothing wrong. I think sometimes pastors and teachers have a way of berating us for enjoying good things, like sweet potatoes, like sports teams. Like, no, those things are wonderful. By all means, enjoy them. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you so curved in on yourself that that's where your enjoyment ends? Is the pinnacle of your enjoyment sweet potatoes, or is the pinnacle of your enjoyment not only God, but the grace of God at work in the lives of other people? And Barnabas seems to be a man like the latter, whose heart delighted in God. the grace of God at work, saving the lost in Antioch and sanctifying the saved. And so we should follow his example. We should cultivate a heart that is most glad when we see the grace of God at work in the lives of others. Just even thinking about that passage in Leviticus, there must have been some Jewish farmers who were tempted when they were harvesting their crop. You know what? I don't know what the next winter's going to be like. I need to keep this. I know what Leviticus 23 said, but man, this life's hard, and if I could just put a little bit more in the basement, things would be better for me. But there were other men and women, and they said, you know, look, we don't know what the future's going to hold, but we know what God said, so we're not going to go out of our way to just get every last bit of grain. We're going to leave it there because there's those who are in more need. And that's the grace of God in their lives in the Old Testament. It was a beautiful thing. They attended to their own character. And there have always been a remnant of believers among the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And now as Christians today, we're to attend to our character as well. Not because it saves us, because it's what those who have been saved do. All right, be glad about the grace of God. One more thing before we move on to our last point. Third, encourage others. Do you want to be a Barnabas? Encourage others. And that is hard work, right? It's easy to flatter. Right? Flattery is easy. You know, it's easy to flatter. And flattery is basically when you're saying something that's untrue or you're saying something true for your own benefit, you know? So it's flattery if you come and say something good about someone that's true, but you're doing it because you want them to give back to you. Right? Then it becomes flattery. It's not that God can't use flattery, but God knows your heart. It's not genuine encouragement. It's flattery. Now, encouragement is hard work because you need to pay attention to people. You need to observe not only what they're good at, but how they're growing. And that takes work. Right? Barnabas was particularly good at this. He was known for it. But we can all grow in this. So start with the people close to you, a child, a spouse, a friend, a Sunday school teacher. Study them. Right? Not in a weird way. I mean, just pay attention to them. Observe them. Right, how are they living? And then when the time is right, after you've prayerfully observed them, share a reason you're thankful for them. Be a Barnabas. Right, may our church be marked with this Barnabas-like encouragement, because in God's providence, this is how we persevere in the faith. Whenever I hear someone cold to the Lord, seemingly far from the Lord, a genuine believer but cold to the Lord, sometimes I wonder, you know, what's their community like? Are there people speaking truth into their lives? You know, I get all I have is Christ. I love that hymn. I love it. And fundamentally, that's true. But for some reason, God saw fit to send Barnabas to Antioch. And if you're not going to be Barnabas in someone else's life, you're just trusting that God's going to send somebody else. And I don't know why you should do that. May the hand of the Lord use you as an instrument of sanctifying grace in the life of another person. Okay. The hand of the Lord saves. The hand of the Lord sanctifies. Third and finally, the hand of the Lord sends. Verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, Agabus is clearly a prophet. He even seems to be very much a prophet in keeping with the Old Testament, where prophets were able to predict the future. So Agabus predicts the future. He predicts there's going to be this terrible famine in the land. And he tells that to the church in Antioch. Now, Luke, who is the author of Acts, was a careful historian, and so he notes, parenthetically, that there was, in fact, a famine. There were actually many famines during the reign of Emperor Claudius, and we think in about AD 45 or 46, shortly after this time, there was a particularly devastating famine that hit Jerusalem. So the Antioch, either way, the believers in Antioch knew that Judea, which was already a little frail and weak economically, was going to be hit particularly hard by this famine. And so this is where the believers in Antioch sent their aid. Now, the disciples in Antioch collected money for the relief of the saints in Judea. And since elders are mentioned in verse 30, it seems that they sent the relief to the elders of the church in Jerusalem to oversee the aid throughout Judea, but primarily with the church in Jerusalem. And we see the believers in Antioch gave each according to his ability. Each gave according to his ability to meet the needs of brothers and sisters in another church. Now, in many ways, nothing has changed. We're still to give according to our ability. That's why it's so, dare I say this, why it's so unhelpful to keep on talking about the tithe, right? As if that's it, the tithe. No, the Bible, especially the New Testament, is more careful and more challenging. Give generously. Give according to your ability. This still goes on today. We give according to our ability to meet the needs of our local church. Right, this is clear from passages like Luke chapter 10, verse 7, where Jesus says the laborer deserves his wages. And then we know from 1 Timothy 5:18 that what Jesus was talking about was supporting teachers in a church, supporting elders and the ministry of the elders in a local church, a local congregation. But in addition to meeting the needs of a local church, as Jesus and Paul so clearly order us to do, we give to meet the needs of other churches. And this is a category of giving I'm not sure how well aware of we are. It's what we find in Acts 11, in Romans 15, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In each of these cases, churches that had much were to send resources to churches who had comparatively little. Now, what's interesting about Acts 11 is that both the Jerusalem church and the Antioch church sent resources to one another, right? What did the Jerusalem church send to Antioch? You're not used to call and response, so I'm not going to expect an answer from you. But they sent Barnabas, right? The Jerusalem church, they sent Barnabas, verse 22, to Antioch. And how hard would it have been to let Barnabas go? I mean, seriously, if someone's leaving our church and they're like Barnabas, do you want to see him go? No, you want to let the discouraging people leave. Let them go. No, thank you very much, but we want Barnabas. You know, send Peter, he's always changing his mind. We want Barnabas. It's hard to see people go, especially when they're an encouragement. And so we got to hold on to people loosely. Even here at Mount Vernon, there are people we say goodbye to, people who leave for ministry in another place, and we're to think of ourselves as sending them out to serve, even though we wish they stayed. It's not easy. So the Jerusalem church gave Barnabas. And what did the Antioch church give? Well, they gave generously of what they had, right? They gave of materially to bless the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were in financial need. So Jerusalem gave Barnabas, and Antioch gave relief. Brothers and sisters, Mount Vernon has been so blessed. We are blessed by God with spiritual resources, with men and women who know the Bible, who love the Bible, who are able to teach the Bible, who have a Barnabas-like encouraging heart. We have men and women who love to help those in need. We're also blessed materially. God has given us resources to meet not only our own needs, but to meet the needs of others. Now, let me share you a few ways that we're doing that, even now. A couple of weeks ago, I led a team from Mount Vernon to Russia. We co-hosted a retreat for missionaries who minister to Muslims in Russian-speaking lands. I talked about this before the pastoral prayer a few weeks ago. These are Muslims from areas like Chechnya and Dagestan and Uzbekistan and Kazakhstan and so forth. And these IMB missionaries, some of them have, by God's grace, planted the gospel and seen churches established in cities like St. Petersburg and Astrakhan and Mahachkala. And these are our brothers and sisters. And they're in tiny little churches overseas, and they're there because they believe a lifespan bringing the gospel to people who are unlikely to run into a Christian is a life well spent. And so that's what they're doing. It doesn't mean what we're doing is bad. It's just we're doing different things. We're all bringing the gospel, but they're bringing the gospel to a place where people are not likely to run into an evangelical believer. And so we were able to host them for 3 days to provide music for corporate worship, to provide teachers for children's ministry, to teach short Bible-saturated topical messages on marriage and friendship and parenting and holiness and joy and the church. So we were just pouring into them, and we were doing it with Acts 11:23, at least implicitly in our heart, that they would remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose, because we don't want them to give up. We want them to keep going, keep doing what you're doing. All right, that's one example. Just a week ago, Brian led a small team to the United Arab Emirates in Erbil, Iraq. We have so many partners in this part of the world, and there our team sought to exhort every one of our partners, again, Acts 11:23, to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So by lifting up the hands of our partners overseas, we're seeking to fulfill the Great Commission. We want them to keep on bringing the gospel to bear in these difficult lands. And even back home, this is what we strive to do. Right? We send relief to help young churches in towns like Villarrica, to help Emmanuel Church in Winston-Salem, as we just voted on doing last week, or even Cornerstone Church here in Atlanta. And it's not just us helping younger churches like that. They actually come and bless us. So next week, John Onwuchekwa from Cornerstone is going to be here, and you're going to be blessed by his teaching. He's going to exhort you like Barnabas. He's a gifted teacher, right? So we're helping them get on their feet for a few years. And they're sending John to come and encourage us to persevere and to not grow apathetic in our ministry here. So here's my point. God sees all of his churches across the world, and the hand of his hand is at work sending resources. I'll give you Barnabas. You know, you help me get through this famine. You know, hey, you help us with our building. We'll send you John. And all that is going on at the hand of the Lord as he is sending us to serve one another for the glory of his great name. Now, what can you do? In light of all of this, what can you do? First, give according to your ability. Give according to your ability. I'm not asking you to do more than that. I'm not asking you to give more than you can. I'm simply asking you to give according to your ability. And I'm not asking you to do anything Christians haven't done for centuries. New believers in Antioch gave according to their ability. Mature believers in Jerusalem sent out Barnabas. Let's give according to our ability to support our local church and to support other local churches. Now, if you're a member of Mount Vernon, so if you're not a member, tune out. If you're a member here, let me discourage you from ever thinking, hey, Mount Vernon has all its needs met. I'm going to give my money to somebody that really needs it. If the money was just for us, it would still be wrong. But it's not just for us. We have a mandate to send relief to churches in need, and your giving according to your ability is what makes that possible. Give according to your ability. Don't give more than you can, but don't give less. And if you don't know what that looks like, seek counsel. Money is a hard thing to navigate. You know, so for some people, it's just not an issue. God has just blessed them with money. Like, they just don't know what to do with it. Not true for everybody. And if you're in the camp where it's not true for you, for someone to say, give according to your ability, you're going, Aaron, I don't know what that looks like. And I get that. And I want to encourage you to ignore what you think Mount Vernon has and to simply wrestle with God to figure out what does it look like for you to manage what God has given to you. And don't use the giving of others as an excuse not to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So seek counsel. All right, second, give. And this is, of everything that I've said today, this is the most important. Give because Christ gave to you. The last thing I want to do is use this example of Antioch and Jerusalem to guilt anyone into giving. I think that doesn't work anyway, but I think it's unwise and unhelpful and unbiblical. But think just for a moment. What do you think led these young believers in Antioch to give to a church full of people they'd never met? in part of the world they'd probably never been to? What led the believers in Jerusalem to give up their beloved Barnabas to a largely Gentile church in Antioch? Remember, just last week, many of the Jews in Jerusalem were not all that excited about the gospel coming to Gentiles and sitting down with Gentiles, but now they're giving them Barnabas? What led them to do that? What drives someone to live with this kind of compassion for others? Only one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at what Christ did. Christ left the glory and riches of heaven behind. He took on the rags of human flesh. He submitted his life to death on a cross. He poured out his very life for people who hated him. This is compassion. And this gospel is the good news that on the cross, Christ bore the wrath of God that is deserved. And he bore it for everyone who would ever believe and turn to him. And I want you to do that. You need to do that. You need to trust Christ. You need more than anything, not to give, but you need to receive. To believe that you will never be whole again until Christ is everything to you. You'll always be a slave to your sin until you have turned over everything to Christ and followed him. This is the gospel. And if you want to learn more about that, if you want to know what it means to follow Jesus, I'll be at the door after the service. Come and talk to me. Don't let another Thanksgiving week go by without knowing what it is you should really be thankful for. God is always at work. And sometimes God works in extraordinary ways. And do you long for that? Do you long for a spiritual awakening in our day and age, in our city? I hope you do. I pray you do. I know that I do. Maybe you're longing for an unusual work of God's Spirit in your own life. I talked about some of you who might be feeling cold to the Lord. Maybe you're thinking, God, it'd be great if you saved thousands, but would you just sort of rekindle a love for you in my own heart? I mean, he's telling me to be like Barnabas, and right now I just want to fend for myself. I mean, if that's you, all you can do is lay the wire, right? It's the hand of the Lord that saves. What do? We evangelize. We share. It's the hand of the Lord who sanctifies. What do? We encourage. We equip. It's God who sends. It's the hand of the Lord that sends. What do? We humbly say, God, send me. May God use us as an instrument in his powerful hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the glorious, giving work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. We thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for these amazing churches in Jerusalem and in Antioch that loved Jesus so much and loved one another so much that they would send to one another what they had, whether it was men like Barnabas, or material possessions to help those who are struggling. And Father, we want to be like that. We want to hold loosely to people. We want to hold loosely to stuff. We want to be driven not by guilt, but by the gospel. And so we pray to you, our God who saves, and our God who sanctifies, and our God who sends. We ask you to do an extraordinary work in this little church in Atlanta, for the glory of your great name. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.